Morning again. Welcome to another edition of Blaenau Evangelical Church Online and on the phone. Hope you're all well. I wish you that every time I see you these days, but I think it's something we pray for all of us, that we're continuing to stay safe and stay out of the way of coronavirus, that things do seem to be improving. It's encouraging news, but we're not out of the woods yet. I think we're all bit desperate just to sort of get back to normal, get back to meeting on a Sunday, get back to our daily lives, really. But I'm starting to think and pray about how things might look when we get back together. I imagine they look a little bit different to what we've been used to in the past, but we'll have to just go with how we can do things when the time comes. But in the meantime, let's continue to pray for each other. Let's continue to take every advantage of what we have for us. We're blessed in a way that this time is, we have the technology to be able to keep in touch. If this had been even 15 or 20 years ago, we wouldn't have been able to do this. So let's continue to pray and to encourage one another, and to be a fellowship and be a family of believers together, and encourage one another. Today we're taking a break from 1 Timothy, and we're going back to our series on questions that people ask. And the question is a big question today. The question is there a creator? So we'll be looking at that in a few minutes. Songs this morning are from New Christian Hymns. We're joining both of them. We're joining with the Aberystwyth conference from last year, and we're going to sing number one from New Christian Hymns, All People That on Earth Do Dwell. At the end, after the message, we're going to sing number 193, You're the Word of God the Father. And next week, just to give you a heads up for next week, after the message we'll celebrate communion together. So if you can have some bread and wine available and on hand to do that. So we're just going to read a short passage of scripture together before we sing, before we pray, and then we sing. And we're going to read Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and verses 1 to 6. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rejoices at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Amen. This is God's word. We'll be referring to that a little bit later on as we consider our question this morning. But let's pray together briefly, and then we'll sing number one from New Christian Hymns. If you're watching on the screen or online, then the words will come up in front of you. I will have sent all those who are regulars in the fellowship the words by email or text before now as well. So hopefully you should have those in front of you so you can join in. So let's pray together, and then we'll sing number one, All People That on Earth Do Dwell. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity just to gather together again. Lord, even though we're in different places, we're not together as such. We know that we are together in you, that we know that we're together in your presence. And we thank you, Lord, that you are omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, that you're one who sees and knows all things, who is all-powerful. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that as we come before you, you would help us to lay the deep things of our heart before you. Lord, you know the things that concern us, the things that worry us, the things that burden us, the things that trouble us. Be with us, encourage us, Lord, we pray. Meet with our need in this time, whatever we're going through at the moment, and pray, Lord, that you would bless us. Lord, as we come to your word, as we come to consider this topic this morning, pray that you would open our hearts, help us to hear you speak. Help us not to come with preconceived ideas. We pray, Lord, that your name would be glorified. And, Lord, that you would bless all those churches up and down this country, all the churches in Wales, all our friends in local churches, Lord, who are meeting together in the similar ways today, all those who are, your word is going forth online or on the phone or in other ways. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage and bless those people. Bless our brothers and sisters. Bless those who hear your word today. And pray, Lord, that it would move and work in the hearts and lives of individuals, even in today, in your name and to your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together, and then we'll consider our question, is there a creator? So, is there a creator? It's a huge question, isn't it? It's an absolutely enormous question. It's one that's kept philosophers and scientists and theologians occupied for millennia. And I'm about to tackle it in under half an hour, I hope. I feel a bit like the computer from Douglas Adams's Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, Deep Thought. I spent 7.5 million years pondering the ultimate question of life, the universe and everything, and came up with the answer 42. And it boils down to the fact that he didn't know the question. Well, it feels like that sort of question. But actually, we have a very specific question here. Is there a creator? We know what the question is. And it's an important question because actually it demands a response of us. And as I've examined and re-examined this question over the last week or so, and as I've reminded myself of stuff that I've thought about in the past, it's become evident what a huge topic it is. And I'm acutely aware that I'm only not even going to scratch the surface of this topic this morning. But what I am hoping to do is to throw out some questions that might just make you think. Christians are often accused of being closed-minded, of being a bit stupid, and just not thinking about things. Well, I would argue that atheists are equally closed-minded and come from a similar point of view. But let's all put those things aside just for the moment and just come to this with an open mind and think about the question that we're asking. I just refer you to a couple of books that I've found helpful and useful. The main one being this one. Can you see that? Yes. God's Undertaker by Professor John Lennox. Has Science Buried God? As you can see, it was £7 somewhere. John Lennox is a professor of mathematics in the University of Oxford and fellow in mathematics and the philosophy of science at Green Templeton College. He's a pretty clever guy. It's a very thorough, very interesting book. Even as someone with a scientific background, as I have, it's not the easiest of read. You can tell as you read it, he's a guy with more than a few O-levels behind his name. In fact, MA, PhD, DPhil, DSc. He's a bright guy. It's not the easiest to read, though it is very mind-stretching and very thorough. I also would recommend two other books. There's a very helpful chapter in Lee Strobel's Case for Faith. And there's also a book called The Case for the Creator by Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel's books are always very easy to read and very accessible. And I got them both for $1.99 on iBooks. So they're available electronically as well if you're interested. And if you want to talk more about this, if you want to, you're interested in the topic of anything that's said today, by all means get in touch with us via the website. There's an email address, there's a telephone line that you can get in touch with us through. And we'd be interested in talking to you or sending you some literature or whatever. Well, first of all, I'd say that you can expect me to be biased. I am a Christian minister and I come from a particular point of view, hopefully not too biased, but I do get very frustrated with coverage in the media. I would argue that most of the coverage in the media and most of the things you read on this subject are frankly totally biased. I get frustrated because I see stuff that is portrayed as scientific fact that is anything but. I also get frustrated with things that I hear in churches said about this topic. Some of the things I've heard said on this subject over the years in churches are frankly absurd. And I think we need to be careful about that because we can undermine our credibility by just not being very bright about things. I'm going to be a bit simplistic, and some of you will be frustrated with that if you know about this topic, but quite simply, a lot of what I've read and what I'm trying to put across to you today is pretty mind-stretching stuff. It's certainly stretched my mind, and I'm trying to put it across in a way that I understand and I can articulate, and hopefully you'll be able to understand as well. I am going to touch on Genesis chapter 1, that's the Christian account of creation in the Bible. I'm not going to dwell on it because for two reasons. Well, there's always been some debate, and that's not a new thing. It's historically a debate, even amongst Christians, about how you interpret Genesis chapter 1. But mainly because I think we're actually asking slightly different questions when we look at Genesis chapter 1 to what we're asking today. I'm definitely going to refer to it. It will come up. But before we start, I'll just give a short word of personal testimony, really. I studied sciences at O&A level. I did a science-based degree at university. I became a Christian at the age of 15, sort of in the middle of all that education, really. And I never had a problem reconciling my faith with the idea of a creator and even six-day creation. I never had a problem reconciling that with my education. My faith was never based on that in the first place. It was never based on the making sense of that. It was based on a deep experience of God in my life in my mid-teens. And that's an experience that has never left me, really. So I don't say I never questioned it. I don't say that I never thought about it. I don't say I never read about it, because I did. But it wasn't a big deal for me. I never felt compelled to square the circle, as they say, or make the circle a square, whatever. But it's as I've studied theology in later life that I've spent more time thinking about this, actually, and it's challenged me to think things through, perhaps in ways that I hadn't before. Well, what's the question we're asking? The question is there a creator? And this is seen as an argument, isn't it, between science and religion. It's seen as an argument that science has ruled God out. I've actually had that said to me. I remember having a conversation with an elderly gentleman in the 1980s in the Soviet regime, and he was a paid-up member of the Communist Party, and he'd visited Russia on a number of occasions. He was very taken with everything that was going on over there. And he just said outright, science has disproved God. Well, that's the subtitle of the book that I mentioned. Has science buried God? It's a good question. The argument isn't really between science and religion. It's about how the scientific data is interpreted. And that starts to an extent, or to a large extent, really, with a worldview. And there are two basic worldviews that we need to think about. The first is naturalism. And that means that's the view that only what we can see, only what we can see, hear, taste and smell, only what we can observe, that's all there is. There is nothing outside of that. There is no supernatural anything beyond what we can actually observe. And then there's theism, which believes there is a supernatural element. There is more to life and the universe than just what we can touch, just what we can see, what we can observe. That may include God. Now, I find it interesting in a world that has largely rejected God, there's a fascination with the supernatural. If you turn on your TV screen, if you look at the internet, if you look at the media, there's a fascination with ghosts and wizards and witches and goblins and vampires and all sorts of things. But God is out of the picture. God is dismissed entirely. The Bible tells us that God declares himself to humanity in various ways. But the first way that he declares himself is by his creation. That psalm that we read earlier said, "The heavens declare the glory of God." He's proclaiming himself to us. He's shouting at us that God's glory is seen in everything around us. We often forget, I think, that the pioneers of modern science came from that starting point. The likes of Galileo, Kepler, Pascal, Newton, Faraday, Pasteur, and others like them were all theists. Many of them were Christians, and they came from the viewpoint that they were examining and explaining God's creation. This is in total contrast, really, to modern science, where largely, though by no means wholly, the starting point seems to be to rule out God from the equation. And the sea change really seems to have been about 170 years ago when Charles Darwin published his Origin of the Species. We'll come back to that in a bit. But first of all, I want to pick up an analogy. I'm going to try and avoid some of the analogies that I used in talking about this subject. If you pick up this book by John Lennox, or you pick up some of the other books, you'll read analogies about a wind blowing through a scrapyard and forming a 747. I'm going to avoid that one. Now, I'm also going to avoid the old hot potato of limitless numbers of monkeys typing on typewriters and coming up with the script of Hamlet. Well, let's forget about that. But I am going to pick up on an analogy that William Paley first used back in the 18th century. Paley's watch. Well, this is a watch. This is my watch. Okay, it's quite a nice watch. Imagine that you're walking along a beach and you find this watch. Imagine that you've never seen a watch before. You don't know what one's for. So you analyze it. You get the constituent parts analyzed. You get the materials analyzed. You take it apart and you put it back together. And you come to the conclusion about how it works. And you may even speculate about what it was used for. You could analyze the strap, you could analyze the case, you could analyze the glass, you could analyze the individual parts, take them apart, put them back together. Now, would you deduce from that, by understanding exactly how it works and maybe even what it was for, that there was someone who made it? Or would you decide, no one made it, it just spontaneously generated? In the case of this watch, it's got the maker's name on the face of it. Mr. Omega made this watch. Well, would you decide, once you'd examined this watch carefully, that Mr. Omega actually didn't exist? Did he make this? And even if he did make it, what were his motives? Why would he make something such like this? You may speculate about what it was for, but why would he make something like this? Did he have a family member who was always running late? Did he want to know where he was? Did he have a timekeeping problem himself? Who knows? But anyway, we'll come back to that. Let's look at just a few bits of science, of the science that's involved in this, and maybe questions that might make us think. We're not going to war on science. I want to make that clear. Sadly, as Christians, we're sometimes guilty of being suspicious or even dismissive of science. We're immensely privileged by what science can do and has done. But it's how we interpret that science that matters. So let's start with a bit of cosmology. Up until maybe a couple of hundred years ago, and going way back to the ancient Greeks, matter, that's the stuff the universe was made up of, was considered to have been eternal, to be a fixed constant. It didn't have a beginning. The universe had always been and always would be. It has just always been there. The Greek gods of Zeus and Poseidon and Apollo and others like them were made of the same stuff as the universe. They were really just imperfect and fallible, just as their subjects, just as human beings were. They were basically superhuman human beings. It's in the last couple of hundred years that cosmology has shown us that the universe is actually expanding, that it's whizzing away from itself. And that indicates that it had a starting point, that it came from somewhere, from a fixed point. And the Big Bang has generally become accepted within the scientific community. And the Big Bang theory simply says that there was nothing, then there was a lot of stuff, and that lot of stuff exploded, and it's all been whizzing outwards ever since. There's never really been a satisfactory explanation of where all that stuff came from. There are some theories about subatomic particles spontaneously generating within a vacuum, but they tend to be very short-lived. And nobody's ever entirely tied down where all that stuff came from. But the point is that the universe is not eternal, and that makes a difference. The universe had a beginning. The Callum argument, as it's called, says this, that whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore it has a cause. I'll say that again. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore it has a cause. Something caused it. The universe started, therefore it has a cause. Well, what was the cause? It's the kind of thing that science hasn't satisfactorily answered. The Bible, on the other hand, gives us an answer. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam all agree on this. They all share this same view, that in the beginning, God did something that created this universe. That's a God who is outside of the universe, not made of the same stuff. A God who was not created, a God who was eternal, did something to cause this universe to come into being. The Bible says that he just said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It may seem a simplistic answer, but it is an answer. There was a cause. Something made this happen. The theological term is ex nihilo, out of nothing. And that's the way the Bible says it happened, that God created from nothing. It may not be an entirely satisfactory answer, but it is an answer. Let's look at some physical evidence. We live in a vast and extraordinarily complex and beautiful universe, don't we? It's a universe that we can and we do explore. It's one of... I'm one of the generation that sat up and until the early hours watching the Apollo missions blast off into space. And the SpaceX launch just a few weeks ago took me back to those times. I'm disappointed, really, it's taken quite so long for there to be another planned moon mission. Albert Einstein said that the most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it is comprehensible. Well, why is that? Well, in his opinion, what we'd actually expect of a universe is one that is in chaos, that obeys no natural laws. And yet we live in a universe that is governed and regulated by precise mathematical laws that are not only observable but predictable. We know when the sun will rise tomorrow morning. We know when the moon will rise. We know when the comets will come into orbit. We know how the stars will move. We know how the tides function. We know how our world works. The very fact that we can observe and understand the universe has been considered as evidence in itself that there is something behind it that makes it intelligible, that makes it observable, that puts these laws in place. The laws themselves don't do anything. The laws themselves don't start the universe moving. But this universe started and has continued to move and function and operate according to those very precise, very predictable, very observable mathematical laws ever since. In addition, the balance of the universe is unbelievably fine-tuned, extraordinarily so. Now, there are going to be lots of numbers here for the next few minutes. For life to exist, there must be an abundant supply of carbon. Now, a carbon atom is basically three helium atoms stuck together. And the nuclear resonance required for those three helium nuclei to form a carbon atom must be aligned to within 1% either way. Otherwise, carbon could not exist and therefore life could not exist. Okay, that's difficult enough in and of itself, but it's nothing compared to the fact that the electromagnetic force within the universe, if it was different by 1 times 10 to the power of 16, that's 1 with 16 noughts behind it, no stars could have formed. If it was different by just 1 times 10 to the 40th, that's 1 times 10 with 40 noughts behind it, only small stars could form, and I'm told that we need small and big stars so that all of the elements in the universe come together that life can exist. The second thought, and even that is insignificant compared to this third thing. The second law of thermodynamics says that the amount of entropy, that's disorder in the universe, is increasing. That's contrary to what you would expect. You would expect it to be decreasing. The precision, that means that it started low and it's getting bigger. The precision required to produce a low entropy universe is 1 times 10 to the power of 123. That is 10 with 123 noughts behind it. If the initial amount of entropy in the universe differed by just that amount, the universe couldn't exist. That number is bigger than the number of particles in the known universe. Paul Davis, who's a theoretical physicist, says this, that the impression of design is overwhelming. Because it's not just one of those things that has to happen to make the universe function, to make us appear here as we do. All of them have to happen together. And the odds of those happening together are just astronomically small, infinitesimally small, I should say. Does that suggest a watchmaker's name? What about life? How did life arise from no life? How do you go from inorganic material to something that is living and alive? Well, let's look at the chemical building blocks of life. The building blocks of life are proteins, or are considered to be proteins. They're made up of amino acids, Well, how did these proteins come to life? Amino acids are smaller chemicals and make up the proteins. Well, Stanley Miller in 1952 ran an experiment where he passed electronic currents through a mixture of methane, ammonia and hydrogen, which were thought to have been a simulation of the primordial conditions under which life came about. His experiments were considered a success because, lo and behold, within days he had amino acids. And it was therefore thought that the conditions in that primeval earth were conducive to producing life. Subsequently, however, the prevailing opinion amongst geologists has changed. It's now thought that the composition of the atmosphere in that primordial earth was more likely to be nitrogen, carbon dioxide and water vapour. In other words, conditions that were hostile to the spontaneous generation of amino acids. Mathematicians tell us that the probability of getting even a small protein to generate spontaneously is 1 times 10 to the 60. That's one with 60 notes behind it. The odds of winning the lottery are 1 in 45 million, but even those come out as immensely favourable odds compared to the odds of even the smallest building block of life spontaneously generating. The biological evidence, really we have to think here about evolution, don't we? We have to think about Darwin, and I'm not knocking evolution. Natural selection has been the order of the day ever since 1849, when Charles Darwin published his The Origin of the Species. And what natural selection, what Darwinian evolution tells us, is that genetic mutations make an organism better adapted to its particular environment, and therefore the organisms that have that genetic mutation thrive and survive, and organisms that don't have that mutation don't thrive and survive. They die out. So eventually the population ends up with entirely made of those organisms that have that mutation. That's microevolution. And I think it's difficult to argue, and I wouldn't want to argue against it, because we see it every day in the world around us. It allows for the variation that we see in the natural world. The beaks of finches are examples that are being used, the colour of moths in their environment. But evolutionists extrapolate that to what's called macroevolution. In other words, those small genetic changes, tiny little changes, over an infinitesimally long period of time, add up to the diversity of life that we see on our planet, ultimately end up with human beings. Richard Dawkins, a famous biologist and famous atheist, he picks up on the watchmaker analogy, and he says that the watchmaker was blind. The watchmaker, he says, is the only watchmaker, he says, is the blind forces of science. In other words, there wasn't a watchmaker. All the parts of the watch just came together at random, by random mutation and chance. Now, if there was an infinite amount of time, if the universe was eternal, that wouldn't be entirely unreasonable. But as we've already seen, the universe isn't eternal. The universe isn't infinite. It has a beginning. And even the vast amount of time that science talks about, in terms of hundreds of millions and even billions of years, mathematicians would tell us is not long enough for these random mutations to account for all the diversity of life that we see on Earth. For example, the chances of something as complex as an eye, or as simple as a hemoglobin molecule, evolving spontaneously over millions of years, are as infinitesimally small as 1 times 10 to the power of 190. That's vanishingly small. Even Dawkins himself says this. You don't need to be a mathematician or a physicist to calculate that an eye or a hemoglobin molecule would take from here to infinity to assemble by sheer higgledy-piggledy luck. So how does he account for it? Well, he postulates something called cumulative selection. I'm sorry if I'm getting technical. I'm sorry if this sounds like a lecture. What he says is that the deck is stacked in card-playing terms. The deck is stacked. That there is a mechanism within evolution that encourages positive outcomes. Let's go back to the watch again. This is a watch with what's called a Swiss mechanism. In other words, it's self-winding. There are no batteries. There is a winder, but you don't actually have to wind it. If you wear it every day, it just keeps going. It winds itself. And in fact, if you stop wearing it for a few days, it will wind down and it'll stop. And that happens because the watchmaker has put in it a mechanism whereby the little movements of your wrist and your arm make it wind up. But it means, the mechanism means that it will wind one way, but it won't unwind. Now, in theory, if you did that, the watch would wind down just as easily as it would wind up. But actually, there's a specific mechanism being placed in there by the watchmaker that makes it wind up and not wind down. Dawkins himself uses the analogy of a combination lock. I'm not going to go there. It's such a complicated thing. But as I understand it, this points to the fact, the idea that there is a trajectory of evolution, that there is a fixed goal, there is an achievable goal, and that along the way we have markers that mean that when that point is reached, we don't go back from that. Well, if that's the case, where did the markers and the goal come from? Where did the ultimate goal and the markers of its success come from? The watchmaker made the watch to work that way. How can a random natural mechanism have such goals and markers in place unless they were somehow placed there? If you add into that the inconsistencies in the fossil records, and I've heard evolutionists say we have fossils that prove this, it's regarded as the bedrock of evolution. The fossil record is remarkably incomplete. And actually, if it points to anything, it's not small mutations. It's the big jumps in evolution. Darwin himself admitted the fossil evidence was far from complete. That was 170 years ago. But he hoped that in time, the fossil record would be complete. Well, David Raup, who's a paleontologist of the Field Museum of Natural History, he says this, 170 years later, he says, the situation hasn't changed much. The record of evolution is still surprisingly jerky. And ironically, we have even fewer examples of evolutionary transition than we had in Darwin's time. In addition, the microscopic complexity of some cells, even the simplest cells, they are exquisite pieces of biological engineering. The time and chance involved is infinitesimal. The chances involved and the time involved would be beyond imaginable. I was on a trip a couple of years ago. I was speaking on a Christian holiday, and I was talking about the psalm that we read right at the beginning, the heavens declare the glory of God. And I mentioned some examples of the vastness of space and some of the images that have come back from the Hubble telescope. And I said, it's extraordinary, you know, we live in an extraordinarily beautiful universe. Just point to God having created it. And a lady came on to me the following day and she said that she'd studied microbiology in university. And she was struck by exactly the same thing on a microscopic level, that the microscopic cells that she was looking at just screamed, there's a designer, there's someone here who made this. And finally, the genetic evidence. In 1953, and I'm conscious that the time has gone, Francis Crick and James Watson discovered the chemical structure of DNA. They won a Nobel Prize for it, I think. DNA contains the information that enables life to exist. Basically, it's a supercomputer. We even use similar terminology. We talk about code in the same way as we talk about computer code. It's an extraordinarily complex and intricate mechanism, and using an alphabet of just four letters, the human genome stores 7 billion bits of information. Bill Gates said that DNA itself is a miracle, but DNA is like a software program, only it's much more complex than anything we've designed. The information allows for the processes within the human body to take place, and that's true of all other organisms as well. Now, information is something that is passed between intelligent beings. If you write a letter or an email, or you send a text, or you contact somebody via Facebook or Twitter or whatever else, it implies an intelligence. That information has been transferred. The fact that information is stored at this level is an indicator that the information was somehow placed there in the first place. The possibility of that generating spontaneously is infinitesimally small. Computer code is designed by intelligent human beings, and there are significant similarities between DNA and the coded information that we find in a computer. Well, okay, we've said a lot. Have we proved that there's a creator? Well, I don't think we have, by no means. But I hope what I've said has made you think, has made you question. Occam's razor is a scientific principle, and it says this, that if you eliminate all the unlikely explanations, what you're left with is likely to be the truth. In other words, don't look for explanations that aren't there. The simplest explanation is often the most likely explanation. Well, have we proved that's the case? Probably not, in reality, in the now slightly over half an hour that I've been talking. But are we anywhere near? Well, I'll let you think about that. I'll let you decide that. Maybe it's made you question some of these things, and I would point you towards the sources that I mentioned at the beginning to think about that. But I'll leave you to judge the answer. But why is it an important question? Because it's a question that demands a response. I've got another book that it's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. When we put forward an argument like this, it demands a response from us. The Bible says that God made the universe from nothing, that an eternal God who was himself not created was one who had always been there. The Bible said that the Maker's name is stamped all over creation, that he declares himself, he shouts at us. Remember, the heavens declare the glory of God. The Maker's name is on the watch. The Maker's name is on creation. Having examined the workings of it, let's ask some questions. If there's a maker, it requires a response of us. Well, what questions should we be asking? Science is good at answering the how questions. How does something work? Is it so good at answering the why questions? Well, the Bible is better at answering the why questions. Why did the watchmaker make the watch? Well, presumably because he wanted to tell the time, but did he have any particular reason for wanting to tell the time? Well, God did. He declares his glory to the world so that we would know he's there. The Maker's name is stamped all over creation, so much that the Apostle Paul tells us that if we reject God and deny him on the basis of that evidence, then we're without excuse. It leaves us open to judgment, because if you rule God out of the equation, we're unaccountable. The only person we're really accountable to is ourselves, and I think we all have the ability to convince ourselves that anything's fine, really, if we really want to do it. That's why the Bible says all of us, everyone, have fallen short of the glory of God and have sinned, transgressed, crossed the line, done what we shouldn't have done. Well, God made us, the Bible tells us, to share in his eternal love. That's why he created us in the first place, so that his creation, and particularly the pinnacle of his creation, humanity, should share in life and fellowship with him. If there's a maker, the value of humanity is vastly greater than if we're the product of a random choice. We've had the Black Lives Matter movement in the last couple of weeks, haven't we? Well, yes, Black Lives Matter. But all lives matter, because all lives, the Bible tells us, were created by God. And we're created to love him and enjoy him forever. In the New Testament, the Apostle John refers to the word, or the Greek word logos, as the agent by which God created all things. In the beginning, this is John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word, or logos is the word from which we get logic. All things were made through God's logic. That's why they obey these extraordinary mathematical laws. Everything has been made that has been made was infused and infilled with his logic. It was imprinted with his fingerprint, if you like. But we're told that that logic wasn't just a thing, it was a person. It was the eternal Son of God. And more than that, that eternal Son of God became a person. John 1-14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That having eternally been with God, God clothed himself in flesh and became a human being. The Bible says that God declares himself to us in three ways: through his creation, through his word, through the Bible, and through his Son. And his Son is the image of the invisible God. We see God's glory reflected in creation. We see God's character in the Bible. We see God in the flesh, in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, when Adam and Eve gave in to temptation, the relationship with God was broken. And ever since, creation, humanity has been out of kilter with God, has been out, been separated from God, has been in a broken relationship with God. But Jesus came into the world to pay the price for that sin, for that fall, for that temptation, to reconcile humanity to the relationship they once had with God, to buy back and pay the price for that rebellion and sin. Christ redeemed us. We're not just bought back in Jesus, we're remade in his image, and we can live not just this life but eternally in fellowship with him. We can live that life that we were always intended to live. Now, archaeologists would claim evidence for intelligence, for intelligent input, from seeing a few scratches on the wall of a cave. Can we really look around this universe that we have and declare that there is no God, there is no watchmaker, there is no creator? Just ask that question of yourself. Can you really dismiss what you see in front of you as something that just came about by chance? And if there is a creator, where do we stand with him? The Bible says that at the end of the day, there are just two sorts of people. There are those who are right with God, and there are those who are not right with God. You have to ask yourself, which one of those are you? And if you're not right with God, well, you can be made right in Jesus. I'll finish with just some words from John Lennox. And he says this: we see a few letters of the alphabet spelling our name in the sand and recognize the work of an intelligent agent. How much more likely is the existence of an intelligent creator behind human DNA, the colossal biological database, containing no fewer than 3.5 billion letters. I'll leave you think about that. I'm not going to ask you to draw any conclusions, but it's a challenge for you to think about. We're going to sing together number 193, You're the Word of God the Father.
Thank you.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen. Every blessing all. Hope to see you again during the course of the week. We'll be in touch. Stay safe. See you soon.